The legacy of liberty through the centuries. That is our topic for this particular portion of Vocal Point. I'm Jerry Newcomb, and our guest is Dr. Peter Lilback, who is the president emeritus of Providence Forum. He's the founder of Providence Forum, and by the grace of God, I am the executive director. Providence Forum is now a division of D. James Kennedy Ministries. And Dr. Lilback, it's great to have you on the program. Thanks again for joining us. And I do want to mention that Dr. Lilback and I wrote this big fat book on the subject of George Washington's true Christian faith, and one of the highest remarks I heard about it was one of the Episcopal churches that George Washington used to worship at said, "Hey, you've given us George Washington back to the faith. We used to say that he was a deist for all practical purposes, but now we realize, no, he's a Christian in the Anglican tradition."
Well, Jerry, it's always good to be with you. Thank you, sir. What a treat.
So, the legacy of liberty, the story of liberty through the centuries. There's, of course, much we read about in the Bible, and that's well known by the grace of God, that what happened with the Hebrews and, you know, let my people go. But what about liberty in ancient Greece and ancient Rome? Why don't you wax eloquent on that? Liberty in the ancient world.
Let's begin by recognizing that while the Bible is an extraordinary source book of liberty, proclaim liberty throughout the land to all the inhabitants thereof, Leviticus 25, verse 10, right on the Liberty Bell. But the idea of liberty is not only found in the Bible because of what we call God's common grace. God is good to us. He sends sun and rain on the just and the unjust, fruitful seasons, even in countries that reject him. God is kind in so many wonderful ways to his creation. And so the idea of freedom or liberty is not something uniquely known in the Bible. And so there are different ways it was engaged. So in the classic world, going back to ancient Rome and to Greece, we have, if you will, the personification of liberty. What do we mean by personification? An abstract idea that becomes viewed as a person and then deified, becomes a god or a goddess. And that is something that became part of the ancient polytheism of Greece and Rome. And so there was a goddess named Eleutheria in the Greek tradition, and a goddess in the Roman era called Libertas. Now, what's interesting is that, let's start with the Greek word, Eleutheria. That word in Greek is a biblical word. When Paul, in his writings, talks about freedom, he'll use the word eleutheros. That means freedom. When Martin Luther came along and learned Greek, he was thrilled to realize that his Germanic name, Luther, could be considered a kind of a Greek word, eleutheros. And he was wrote about Christian freedom, the freedom of the gospel. So he loved that name. So there's an interesting historical parallel there. But let's talk about Libertas, if you will, the Roman goddess of liberty. This particular figure has left an impression upon our history so that when you go to New York City and you see the Statue of Liberty, that is a direct link all the way back in antiquity through France to ancient Rome of the idea of liberty being a person. And so the personification of liberty. Why did it come about? Well, in ancient Greece and in ancient Rome, slavery was a part of the society. And to be a slave didn't have anything to do with the color of your skin or even the level of your education or your gender. It had to do with power politics. If your tribe was conquered by Rome, you now were part of the property of Caesar. And you became a slave. You might be a highly educated person, and you would become a slave and become a required teacher in a upper noble family where you would use your education as a slave to teach. So slavery meant you could not do what you wanted. You were under the authority of a higher power. And so there were times when freedom would become possible because of excellent work, because of success in some business enterprise, because of some love and kindness that was extended. And so liberty then was recognized as a wonderful virtue and became personified. So that's where we get the idea of liberty as a person, as a tradition that's personified. So that's where we begin to see it, and it had to do with freeing of slaves in particular, but it also had the recognition that sometimes there would be areas around a city. This is where we often will even hear it used this today. In Philadelphia, they call it the Liberties. It goes back to Penn's time, and what it was is that were certain parts that were directly under the authority of the magistrate, and then there were adjoining areas that were outside that were not under his authority, and they were called the Liberties. They were free from the control of the government, and there was greater ability for individual citizens and farmers or artisans to do what they wanted in those areas. And so parts of London, going back to the ancient city of London, where you have the city wall, the part outside the wall were called the Liberties. They were free from immediate city control. And so the idea of liberty then is not only personified, and it's not only has to do with freedom from slavery, but it also carries the idea that you are not under the burden of cumbersome and restrictive law, that you are in a place where you can make your own judgment, your own decision. And that is something that human beings have always celebrated, how wonderful it is. In fact, in political science, John Locke and his thinking says that man in a state of nature was born in liberty. There were no external laws. When he was in the wilderness, he could decide to build wherever he wanted, cut down whatever tree he wanted, hunt where he wanted. But as government comes along, there's a trade of natural absolute freedom in nature for the protection of a magistrate. You get some benefit, but you give up some liberty. And that begins to be then the dialectic between freedom and control. And that idea goes all the way back to antiquity. So that's at least where we begin to get the idea of liberty in the ancient world.
Okay, and let me just real fast. Obviously, we both would totally agree that the Bible says no, don't worship any idols and so forth. So no one should think of the Statue of Liberty or Libertas, the ancient Roman goddess, I guess, as something to be worshipped, certainly not as Christians. How about the Middle Ages? Where did liberty fit in that scheme? And I know that for most people, just making a daily living was a daily grind.
Yeah. Well, there's no doubt about it. The medieval period did cherish liberty in certain ways. It understood that idea of the areas that are outside of the immediate control of the king or the prince, the liberties, that would be a region. But where it really came to impact were in two specific areas. One is there were the kind of like the workers who were essentially slaves of the king. They were called serfs. But occasionally a serf might be given the ability to marry a free person. And so the idea of how can a serf become married to a free person, and then what happens to their children? Are they freed or do they carry on noble tradition? So one of the areas that they wrestled with is what happens to a person who's technically a slave who now marries a free person? Do they become free? Are they under the bondage of that, or do they get the freedom of the other? And what happens to their children? That was one of the areas. But the most dramatic one, and the one that we should think about, is what happened with the Magna Carta, the Great Charter. This particular event, when the English king was viewed as a tyrant using his power to crush the nobles. The nobles consider themselves free, but under the control of the king in a proper way. But they saw, I think, King John as someone who began to use his power totally for his own benefit. And as a result of that, at Runnymede, they gathered all of their noble strength, and they forced him into a place to survive that he had to capitulate to their demands. And they wrote them up in what becomes called the Great Charter. If you will, it's still to this day an aspect of the unofficial constitution of Great Britain. It basically said that there is a place for freedom of the nobles from the absolute demands of the king. And it begins to establish, if you will, the check and balance on the king. It also provided for, at least for the nobility, the right to a trial by a jury. And that will be something that William Penn years later will appeal to in his own case. And so what we begin to see is that liberty in the medieval period, where it's most important for us, is in the checking of the tyrannical power of a powerful king by the lesser magistrates, by the nobility, forcing him to give up his absolute demands and begin to have a check and balance on power. That is a very important principle in America, because that is part of the English legacy that helped to create, if you will, our constitutional notion of governance. We have our great charter. We call it our constitution, which allows for a lot of power for the government, but a check and balance on it through election, through various parts of the government that critique the other, plus even the written document itself. So the written document limiting the power and then balancing it with other powerful entities becomes a model of what freedom will look like as it develops in the English tradition.
Wow,
and
that's
good. I think that's the great gift of medieval history, if you will, for a liberty in America.
Excellent. Okay, we have 3 minutes left. And how about some comments on liberty and the Reformation?
Okay. When we come to the Reformation, it's especially clear that liberty becomes absolutely essential. When we have Martin Luther at that point, where his writings are now being brought up before Charles V at the Diet of Worms, where he is told, "You recant or else." He had already determined that he could not recant, because he said his conscience has been shaped by the Bible, and if he changes his mind, he's throwing the Bible out. And so the Reformation at its very beginning, with Luther's stand for biblical truth versus the power of church and state arrayed against him, shows that liberty had to do with not only political liberty, but it had to do with conscience, the right of an individual to say, this is what the Bible teaches, and I want to honor the word of God. I must obey God rather than man. When he was told that he needed to recant of his belief, he basically said, that's the equivalent of yielding to Antichrist, because I'm committed to the Bible and you're asking me to reject the Bible. Only the Antichrist would do that. And so part of the dialogue is that he will begin to call the Pope the Antichrist. So that shows you how deep the battle lines were drawn. But it comes down to the issue of individual freedom and the conscience, the right of individual judgment before God. Today, religious liberty, we might think of it this way, is that we have the right to be wrong. The Catholic Church said, Luther, you're wrong, and your soul's going to be lost. And if people listen to you, you're going to take people from the church, which means they're going to be lost. Their salvation has been stripped from them. We need to save you and save people by persecuting you. And what Luther was arguing for is that freedom means we have the right to our conscience before God. I have the right to be wrong. If you think I'm wrong, it's okay. You have the right to be wrong, but you don't have the right to force me to be wrong against my conscience by the power of the state. So that then becomes, if you will, the motif of the entire Reformation. Who is the ultimate authority? Is it the church? Is it the church's tradition? Is it the government, the king, the prince imposing that religion on others? Or is it the word of God written as interpreted by an individual, and it's the responsibility of the magistrate to allow the freedom of conscience to begin to flourish, at least under the word of God? And of course, all of that was not worked out in its fullness until we get to the American story. But that's the beginning of religious liberty and conscience. And it had an implication then for the kind of government that would happen over time with that kind of individual freedom. It moved more and more away from monarchy toward more of a republican type of government because of the individual significance. Hmm. So I think that would be the beginning of that description of the Reformation's contribution to freedom.
Very well put. Dr. Peter Loback, providenceforum.org for more information. Thank you, Dr. Loback. Always a pleasure.
Thank you, Jerry.